Alrighty, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. Welcome. We are going to bring Doctrine 400 to an end tonight. This is our final session in Doctrine 400. No class next week, and then we were anticipating being in the new building. So those anticipated plans are now on hold, so at least a three-week delay on that. The earliest possible move date now is the 15th, possibly the 22nd. So just stay tuned. In the meantime, we'll just keep going. I think, like I say, next week is Ice Cream Social, so there's no PMW. But then week after that, though, we will resume in PMW and we'll return back to Schaefer, to Lewis Berry Schaefer, and the systematic theology. We have to move on. We just wrapped up ecclesiology. So what comes next? The next volume. We'll move on to the next volume. How about that? Is it pneumatology or Christology? What is it? Volume 5. Okay. Anyway, we'll send out an email. Let everybody know. LaRose will tell us here in just a minute. Eschatology. Shouldn't we do that last? Okay. Yeah. We'll get an email out. Well, I'm sorry. That's true. Alrighty, well, we'll also, we're not going to, don't worry about having your reading done, because I like to use the opening session as an introductory session. So 2 weeks from tonight, we'll introduce the next section and then break down all the reading assignments for you and take it from there. So anyway, that's where we're going with that. For tonight, though, we got to wrap up the last of Doctrine 400, which is Lesson 410. We have to deal with the Second Advent of Christ, Sects and Parables of the Jews, Thorns, Uncleanness in the Levitical System, Zacharias presenting incense. So 5 topics, 10 quiz questions, and perhaps some expansion on some things that were a little bit sketchy in the text itself. So before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer, committing ourselves to the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessings. You keep pouring them out upon us, Father, day after day, as long as it is called today. I thank you for this day, for the assembly. We just concluded, Father, the 2 teaching sessions and the prayer time and the fellowship for some of the visitors that we had, well, for all of our visitors we had today, Father, and just for your faithfulness to minister your truth. And we thank you for that. And now, Father, for our final session of the evening, we commit to you our time. As we review the work that these students have worked on and the material the quizzes they've completed, the material they finished, help us to review and resolve some of the things maybe that were not clear so that we are clear in our thinking moving forward. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, I know I've seen quizzes from some, not from all. And some of you are doing them with hard copy papers rather than email. And so those, I haven't seen a lot of those yet either. But as you finish them and as you submit your quizzes, either in person with hard copy paper versions or by email, then we can credit your completed coursework. And Mr. Dowd then will log your completed coursework in his records. And of course, if you're not in the training ministry for grades and working towards ordination, then you may not care regarding the actual completed coursework. But be that as it may. All right. Second Advent of Christ. Why do we have a Second Advent? This doesn't have the quiz questions, so I'll just make up my own quiz questions. no, I'll trust in LaRosa to lead us into the quiz questions when we need them. Second Advent. Okay, Second Advent. We got First Advent and Second Advent. Is there a Third Advent? No. Okay, so we just got First Advent, Second Advent. And we are right here in between. Which makes us unique, makes us wonderfully positioned to have a perspective in between, to look back to the First Advent and to look forward to the Second Advent. It's powerful, absolutely powerful. And I think because of this, oftentimes we lose focus on how unique we are, how uniquely we are positioned. Okay, keeping in mind, of course, in the Old Testament, Israel was looking forward, and they did not always see very clearly the fact that there were 2 Advents And most often they didn't see it at all. They just had an anticipation of a coming Christ. And the idea that he was coming twice, or that possibly there might even be two Christs, they didn't know. They had a lot of puzzlement on it, and they searched the scriptures, and they inquired of the Lord. They did everything they could in within their resources to try to learn about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Okay? And this is why Second Advent studies are such a privilege for us, because we get to approach Second Advent studies with the benefit of hindsight for all the First Advent studies. Okay? Israel never had that advantage. So we can learn from everything that was fulfilled in First Advent. All right? And we are uniquely positioned to do this. All right. So in the aspects of prophecy. How many prophecies are, is this the quiz?
Oh.
Wow, okay. That's good. I like it. Of course, I will never admit my age or any trouble reading anything small. So the First Advent prophecies related to Second Advent prophecies, and realizing that most of them blended in the Old Testament. So when it says the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, is that a First Advent prophecy or a Second Advent prophecy? First Advent, yeah. And we understand that now because of hindsight. But could it have been a Second Advent prophecy? See, as they were given, they were simply Advent prophecies, were they not? So the conquering of the Christ, establishment of the kingdom, the regathering of Israel, is that a First Advent prophecy or a Second Advent prophecy? Second Advent prophecy. Very good. But again, we only have a perspective to identify that because we are between the two Advents. When they were first given, when Isaiah first spoke of the millennial kingdom and the lion lying down with the lamb and so forth, it's not proper or right or fair to say that that was a Second Advent prophecy at the time it was given. It was an Advent prophecy. Okay? And so we have... again, this perspective, Israel was looking forward and did not in any way see the distinction between First Advent and Second Advent, not the way we can today. They saw a suffering Savior, and they saw a reigning Savior. But they couldn't figure out how did those reconcile. And you can imagine which one was popular, right? You know which one got preached. You know which one was a big hit in the synagogues. And which kind of got diminished and then ultimately ignored and denied. Okay. What does it say in 2 Peter chapter 1? Got a Bible handy? I did not boot up tonight. I left my power supply at the house. So if I need Libronix, I'll ask La Rosa to fire up Logos. If it says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, or thereabouts, should be the passage I'm thinking of. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied. Someone want to read that to me? Is that verse 10? Okay. Doug, can you read that?
1:10?
Uh-huh.
2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you for as long as you practice.
Yeah, that doesn't sound like it. Are you in 1 Peter or 2 Peter?
2 Peter.
Okay. I should have booted up. What's the verse I'm looking for? Mm-hmm. Seeking to know what? Excellent. Okay. What verses were those? Oh, 1 Peter. I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Okay. There we go. Appreciate that. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. The prophets who prophesied of old made careful searches and inquiries. They weren't sloppy, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Okay, that verse encompasses, do you see what that verse encompasses? First Advent and Second Advent. Do you see that? The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So you can think of this as the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And again, this passage, this is Peter now with the hindsight explaining the handicap that Israel was under looking forward. And they sought to determine what person or time. And John the Baptist said the same thing. That's right. What person or time. So as they reconciled or tried to reconcile a suffering Christ and a glory Christ, they came up with two possibilities. The answer was going to be a person solution or a time solution. All right. They said, okay, we got the sufferings of Christ. We got the glories of Messiah. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. Okay, the sufferings of Messiah. The glories of Messiah. And they came down to these two possibilities. It's either a distinction in person or a distinction in time. They said, what we call today First Advent and Second Advent. They recognized two. And they said, okay, there are either two persons or there are two times that the same person is going to come and come again. The only way they could reconcile the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so they sought to determine what person or time the Spirit within them was indicating. And so the debate then, okay, are there two persons? Are there two Christs? Is there a suffering Christ, a suffering Messiah, and a glorying Messiah? Are there two Christs? Or is the one Christ going to come two times? That was a legitimate question. And in their perspective, could they have known? No. In fact, that verse even goes on to say, what's the next verse say? It was revealed to them. What does it say? There you go. Things into which angels long to look. That's right. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves but you. Church age saints, the bride of Christ, revealed through the apostles and the prophets, the bride of Christ, the church. We are the ones that have the opportunity to look back at First Advent, look forward to Second Advent, to see the mystery of God unfold, to see His plan in a unique way, a way that Israel couldn't fathom, a way that not even the angels could fathom. See, if the angels would have understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The angels didn't even understand what God was doing. And this whole unfolding of a bride, the whole mystery of the church, neither Jew nor Gentile, a heavenly citizenship, all of that was not known in the Old Testament prophecy. So they sought to determine what person or time. Now, think about this. I'll get to your question in just a moment. When you recognize this, and you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, you go back to the story about John the Baptist who was in prison. And usually it's preached as if somehow he turned into a big pansy, sissy, scaredy cat because he was in prison. That he sent his messengers to Jesus to say, are you the expected, are you the coming one or should we expect another? All right. Typically when that gets preached, how does that get preached? It gets preached like he's doubting in his faith, that he's weak in his faith, that he's somehow fearful because he's in prison or blah, blah, blah. I think there's a better way to preach that. That John the Baptist was doing exactly what 2 Peter chapter 1 says that the prophets of old were doing. They were making searches and inquiries, seeking to determine what person or time. And they asked Jesus, are you the expected one or should we seek another? In other words, is the solution to this the fact that there's another Christ on the way? And so I don't view John the Baptist's question there as a weakness in his faith. I believe it's a testimony to the strength of his faith as he's trying to become the only Old Testament prophet that's going to resolve the question that has befuddled all of them. Okay? And he knows he has a chance to do it because he has God the Son right here with him to ask, is there another? Or are you coming back a second time? Okay, so, all right, all of that is extra credit for you tonight. It's not related specifically to the material. What your text did, by and large, was it distinguished not necessarily the difference between First Advent and Second Advent. What it did was it distinguished the difference between the rapture and the Second Advent. Did you notice that? Much of the material in your lesson was focused on how do we know what the rapture is and how do we know what the Second Advent is. And how do we know that they're not the same? That they are, in fact, separate stages of the return of Christ. There's the coming for his bride, and then there's the coming with his bride. Okay? And there's some excellent, excellent things in there. Some that I use all the time, some that I've never used and now wish I had. Okay? Because I think it's some neat distinctions. What are some of the differences in the text between the rapture and the second advent? At the rapture, he comes to the clouds. That's right, to the sky. And we meet him in the air. Second advent, he comes all the way to the earth. He lands on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. So right there is a difference. Is he descending to the clouds and we're meeting him there? Or is he descending to the earth and he's going to start whooping up on Antichrist and and the armies of wickedness? Okay? That's a big difference. Rapture, he takes us to heaven, to the mansions he's gone to prepare, John 14. Second advent, he remains on earth and establishes the kingdom in Jerusalem. Big difference. There are others in the text, too, and some that I found excellent. In fact, they're ones that I wish I had been using years ago. In the rapture is private for the church only. Second advent is public. Every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Okay, so there's a difference. The one, he's coming for his saints. The other, he's coming with his saints. That's a difference. The rapture includes the judgment of believers' works. We call the judgment seat of Christ. The second advent has the judgment of the world. Multiple judgments, actually. Judgments on the Jews, judgments on the Gentiles, judgments on the fallen angels. Oh, and this one was awesome. I wish I would have taught this years ago. At the rapture, the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is removed. Whereas at the second advent, Satan is removed. Think about it. At the rapture, Satan has his restraint lifted and he's given free reign. But at second advent, Satan is bound into the abyss for 1,000 years. So how can you tell me they're one and the same event if, on the one hand, his restraint is lifted, but on the other hand, he's bound in the abyss for 1,000 years? Clearly, we got to be talking about different events. Okay. Now, I think that's brilliant, but it does, admittedly, it takes additional work because you have to be able to define the restraint, the lifting of the restraint in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You have to be able to define that as the rapture event, and that also takes work. So it's not as obvious as might be thought, but if you do acknowledge that the restraint of the lifting of the restraint is the rapture event, the minute you grasp that, then you have to take it to the next step and say, rapture can't be second advent. You can't simultaneously be lifting his restraint and binding him for 1,000 years in the abyss. That's just, it's antithetical. All right. And at the time of the rapture, Israel is dispersed. While at second advent, Israel is restored and regathered. There's several good things that happen there. Okay. Quiz question then. The rapture is a private affair for Christian believers only. True. Okay. And according to Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, where is the second advent going to take place? Jerusalem. Specifically the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem. All right. Excellent. Any questions related to second advent, either in the scope of the curriculum or beyond the scope of the curriculum? Anything pertaining to second advent? What we're talking about in Zephaniah today, too. I mean, second advent is when kingdom takes place. It's when peace finally reaches this earth. Yes, ma'am. Passage on angels, which one? Oh, yeah, things in which angels long to look. I think in 1 Peter 1, I think it encompasses both, elect angels and fallen angels, that we are the unfolding of God's manifold wisdom, that the manifold wisdom of God, we're told in Ephesians, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And I think we are instructive to the elect angels, and we are instructive to the fallen angels. And the role of the church as the closing arguments to the Father's program of grace is what leaves them, is the final object lesson that they have to learn. Yeah. Excellent question. Other questions? I know you guys are all eager to get onto the Sadducees, I know, and the Levitical offerings of things. Luke. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog.
Just the comparison, or do some believe that that is describing the second advent, the features of the second advent?
The question is, do some believe that the Gog Magog invasion described in Ezekiel 38 and 39? Yes, there are some who try. And there are some also who try to blend or identify, because of the language of Gog and Magog, they try to identify that with the Revelation 20 judgment on Gog and Magog after the millennium, at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released from the abyss. And there's one final Gog-Magog rebellion there. Yeah, they're going to burn weapons for 7 years or for a lengthy period of time, right. So I teach that event as prior to the second advent, even prior to the tribulation, that it actually precedes the 7 year, the 70th week of Daniel. And so that is either after the rapture, before the 70th week, or conceivably it could even occur within the church age itself.
And I guess my question would be specific to verse 23.
Uh-huh. 38, 23. That very well could be the event which launches the ministry of the 144,000. That very well could be, if it's between the rapture and the 70th week of Daniel, in other words, if it's between the church age and the tribulation, that could be the very event that launches the ministry of the Jewish evangelists in the tribulational age. That's right. Yeah, there's something. Many nations, yeah. And we're told, too, during the tribulation, when you read in Revelation about the ministry of those 144,000, they bore an amazing fruit. The folks that were saved because of them couldn't even be counted, of every tribe, tongue, people, and so forth. So, you may read different commentaries on that. But in your Through the Bible notebook, in your Ezekiel notebook, and according to my understanding of Ezekiel, it's best to understand those as pre-70th week. Because if you're going to burn the weapons for 7 years, how do you do that in the tribulation, which is itself is only 7 years long, and actually shorter than that, because it's the second half of the tribulation. So it's best to take it out of Daniel's 70th week totally. So appreciate that. That's a good question. Another question. Yes, there can be a gap between second advent and the beginning of the millennial reign. Absolutely. And that comes into some of the studies in Daniel chapter 12 that pertain. There's some mysterious references in that 12th chapter to a certain number of days. And so a lot of that is in the Daniel notebook of what do those days represent. And they could represent the cleanup time. They could represent the time to build the temple. They could represent the time to organize the nations. We don't know because the text doesn't tell us. But Daniel 12 does give us three specific dates of number of days that have blessings associated with them. And I think that passage speaks to a gap of time in between the conclusion of Daniel's 70th week and the inception of the millennial kingdom. Yeah, there's got to be time to inaugurate the king and to hold the coronation and to establish that thousand-year reign. Absolutely. All right. Excellent questions. You guys are thinking tonight. That's outstanding. Can the second advent happen tonight? No. Can the rapture happen tonight? Yes. All right. That's the thing. Are we looking for the second advent? Technically, we're not. No, not at all. Not at all. That's the huge difference. Are there signs and prophecies related to second advent that could be observed? Yes, there are. There are signs and prophecies related to second advent which could be observed. And they will be observed. When Israel makes a covenant with Antichrist, when the covenant is betrayed 3.5 years into it, when the armies are gathered around Jerusalem, when the abomination of desolation is established in the holy place, there's a lot of prophecies related to second advent, at which time those who have insight will obey the prophecies and they'll flee and they won't go down to get their coat and they won't, you know what I'm saying? There's prophecies for the second advent that those saints in the tribulation will be looking for. For the rapture, there are none, zero, nothing that has to happen between now and the rapture, no prophecies that have to be fulfilled between now and the rapture. It can happen before midnight. It can happen before the top of the hour. It can happen before I finish saying the sentence. It can happen right now. Okay? It's a big difference between rapture and second advent. All right, our next topic, we can talk about second advent all night. Sects and parties of the Jews. Sects and parties of the Jews. The famous ones are the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they're the ones that are in the most hostile relationship to Christ. They're the ones that are featured in the gospel records. We have more biblical information on them. There are others that are known to us through historical accounts. Josephus, Philo give us great information on them. I'm thinking some in the Maccabees. Historians, Edersheim, this book right here that Doug got for his birthday, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim, is outstanding. Emil Schurer is another author, wonderful historical work on the history of the Jewish people. So if you would have been alive in that day, would you have been a Pharisee, or would you have been a Sadducee, or would you have been an Essene, or would you have been a zealot? What would you have been? You would have been a Pharisee? Me too. Anybody else? I'm honest. I'll be a Pharisee. I would be a Pharisee. Because, why? I hope I wouldn't be a prideful, arrogant Pharisee, but I would be a Pharisee. Because they were the ones that had a literal hermeneutic. They were the ones that believed what was in the written, inspired canon of Scripture. The Pharisees, or the Sadducees, rejected a ton of stuff, including heaven, eternal life, angels, the invisible realm. I mean, they chose to accept what they wanted to accept. They were like liberals today. You know, they want, well, let's just follow a moral message. Let's be good people. The Bible wants, the Bible has a moral message. The Bible tells us to be good. And while they fundamentally reject the reality of everything in the Bible. See, well, if that was your attitude towards the Bible, why do you pay attention to any of it? Why do you want to be a good person? How do you define goodness? In a lot of ways, the Sadducees are similar to how theological evangelical liberalism is today, and Pharisees are how a lot of fundamental legalistic Baptistic approaches to things today. So, anyway, that's you know what, the Essenes. Ascetic living and monastic living oftentimes will have an attraction for folks in different ages for different reasons. It happens in Western Christianity, Eastern Christianity, Jewish circles, Muslim circles. A lot of pagans have their own ascetic, monastic motivations. And yeah, there's a certain attractiveness to kind of getting away from it all and kind of being holy and being that. But if that comes at the expense of obedience to the Scriptures, then what are you actually doing? See. Not just the Essenes, but any of the monastic movements, any of the ideas of separating out from culture, anything of what I find is where it applies, maybe not so much in the Essenes, although they did have their own laws and their own rules where they enforced that upon themselves more so than the expectations of Jewish culture. But think about communes today, right? Christian communes today. You want to go live in a monastery somewhere and just only be surrounded by your own little fraternity of righteous, holy people. Okay. At that point, though, how do you fulfill the Great Commission? How do you fulfill your ambassadorial function? How do you go to all the earth with the gospel message? How do you interface with the world around you, kind of a thing? And it's interesting for the Jews was the Essenes, and they had others too, by the way, in the Middle Ages. They had several of these monastic type movements. And like I say, Western Church, Eastern Church. I think the Eastern Church actually in spades outdoes the Western Church, okay? In Ukraine, in Kiev, you got caves and cave after cave after cave. They had so many monks, they got crowded out in their caves. And you know, you're trying to be a hermit, and you got thousands of other hermits trying to, you know, makes it rough. So I think that comes to the fundamental failure to fulfill ambassadorial function, to be salt and light in this fallen world, to even have a stewardship. the stewardship is kind of abandoned if you just want to kind of go form your own little club and exclude everybody else. Then you're not obeying the stewardship of what's been entrusted to you. So I think that's a lot of where the Essenes went wrong. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, there were different groups. Yeah. So much of what we're talking about, not only did it exist in first century Judaism, but it exists later in early church history, in apostolic church history. It exists in post-Reformation history. Kathy, I'm repeating some for the benefit of, I need to be moving the, I'm sorry. People listening to the MP3 tonight are wondering, what did she just say? In post-Reformation history, the same issues came up. Again, there was a group of believers who kind of wanted to separate and form their own communities, their own groups. And a lot of times it was for self-preservation. Some of the early Protestants, even before they were protesting anything, some of the early Biblicists were kind of forming their own communes and their own societies and hiding from Rome because Catholicism was executing them for being non-Catholic, conforming to Catholicism. So a lot of church history is caught up that way too. But yeah, in the post-Reformation, there was quite a bit of that as well. So. And, of course, the Spanish Inquisition, of course. There you go. All right, so the Sadducees were very strict about keeping the law. True or false? Were they strict about keeping the law? Yes and no, actually. You can. Yes, they were. It is a trick question. They were, but within the boundaries of what they believed. Okay, so strict about following their prescriptions, but the Pharisees outdid them as far as the whole law because the Sadducees rejected quite a bit of it. That's right. Jews who spoke Greek and lived in Greek countries were called Hellenists. That's right, Hellenists. And the distinction between the Hellenic Jews and the Aramaic Jews or the Hebrew Jews was the distinction in terms of their language, their culture, their upbringing, if they were Western versus Eastern. You understand that when they came back from Babylon, it was only a portion that came back, a small remnant came back. Most stayed in Babylon. And they were very Eastern in their thinking, and Aramaic was their native language, not Hebrew. And even the Hebrew manuscripts themselves were rewritten and copied in Aramaic lettering. The block alphabet that we learn in our basic Hebrew classes is actually not even a Hebrew alphabet. It's an Aramaic alphabet that was imposed upon the Hebrew language in the captivity. So the manuscripts prior to the captivity are in Hebrew rather than Aramaic script, okay, sometimes called Proto-Hebrew or not in the Aramaic block script that we learn in our basic Hebrew classes. Okay, so you got the Aramaic-speaking Jewish people, you got the Greek-speaking Jewish people, and they're all Jews. They all believe in the law, they all believe in the promises, they all believe in the prophecies, they all believe in the coming Messiah, but one branch is very Eastern and one branch is very Western in their mentality, their thought processes, their culture. Okay, and it was very much a matter of pride, I think, both directions. Because in the Greek world, of course, anything non-Greek is barbarian. And in the Aramaic world, the Greeks were worldly. That the Aramaic mindset, the Babylonian Talmud, is superior because it holds closer to the original Hebrew way of thinking. All right, and so there's disputes between the camps. It even spilled over into the church age when the widows were being neglected in the early church. It was the Hellenic widows being neglected in favor of the Aramaic widows were given preference in the serving of the meals there for the widows, the serving of the tables. So Acts chapter 6, if you want to read more about that. All right. Apollos came to Ephesus from Alexandria. Yeah, so does that make him Western or Eastern? Western, that's right. Alexandria was Greek. Very much Greek. The Ptolemy Greek capital there in Egypt was Alexandria. Excellent. Any questions on the sects and parties of the Jews? Which sect was Paul? He was a Pharisee. That's right, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And interestingly enough, modern-day Jewish people accuse Jesus of being a Pharisee, which I've encountered a number of different times, because Jesus believed in the resurrection. In fact, he claimed his own resurrection. He was very much in agreement. He defended the Torah in ways that a Pharisee would defend the Torah. And I think it was an accusation that came early in the 2nd and 3rd centuries on the part of the Sadducees, who, after the fact, wanted to label Jesus as a Pharisee in order to, you know, try to make their own case, as far as that goes. Now, Jesus was not a Pharisee. Jesus would not have been accepted in the school of Gamaliel or Shammai or any of those. Okay, thorns. Thorns are pretty easy. Part of the curse, thorns came up to make Adam's work a lot of work. And thorns, of course, represent the curse. There was a crown of thorns that was put on Jesus' head as a picture of the curse, that he was a king of the curse, a king of fallen Adam. And he wore that crown of thorns to the cross. So we can be thankful for that. So you got a quiz question here related to the thorns. They're associated with the curse of mankind caused by Adam's fall. Of course, thorns also speak of angelic conflict, and that's the implication there with Paul's thorn in the flesh. And the quiz question, as soon as Paul had prayed 3 times for the removal from the flesh, God healed him of his affliction. Is that true or false? Yeah, it's not a magical spell. You pray 3 times and the thorn gets removed. No. In fact, we may be assigned a thorn for the rest of our days if the Father so chooses. Okay, and that is a blessing. And Paul was able to rejoice in his weakness and bear that thorn for the rest of his days, just as our Savior bore his thorn all the way to the cross. Okay. What do you think about the animal stuff? The animal sacrifices, clean animals, unclean animals. Why are cats unclean? I like cats. What's wrong with cats? But a cat's an unclean animal. You can't offer a cat on the altar. You wouldn't want to. You can't eat a cat. You wouldn't want to. Or a dog, for that matter. Dogs are also unclean. If you're a dog person instead of a cat person, same story for you too. Why does God distinguish between clean and unclean? What's the whole function of clean and unclean? Animals, people, circumstances, days. What's the value of the external ritual that illustrates a clean versus unclean ceremonial status? Any thoughts on that? Well, let me just tell you. The external ritual and the ceremony teaches the reality. And the reality is, of course, us in the church age, and the reality we have of being in fellowship or out of fellowship, walking in the light, walking in darkness, having compatibility with God in terms of fellowship. Okay, but it had to be taught in pictures and symbols and types in external observances. So when it comes to clean versus unclean, it's very much an Old Testament approach because that's the symbolism of what teaches the realities. And so, and don't confuse it with fellowship, okay? Don't confuse it at all with fellowship. So every person is going to be either in a clean or unclean status. And this is their ceremonial status. It has nothing to do with whether they're saved or lost, okay? Although the lost would never be ceremonially clean. It has nothing to do with whether they're in fellowship or out of fellowship. Nothing to do with whether they're spiritual or carnal. But it is a ceremonial clean versus unclean status that dictates whether they are eligible or ineligible for ceremonial functions, activities, observances, partaking. See? So if you want to participate in Passover with your fellow Jews, your family, and so forth, you got to make sure you're ceremonially clean. You will be excluded if you are ceremonially unclean. For Passover, for the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, the Unleavened Bread, all of the festivals, all of the sacrifices. And if you are unclean, then there are, in some cases, there are offerings which will cleanse you. In other cases, only the passing of time will cleanse you. In other cases, it's both a sacrifice and the passing of time, depending on what it is that made you unclean. Okay? And this is a part of the solemn assembly of Israel. Now, of course, there are some who don't care. And they're never clean, and they don't want to be clean, and who gives a hoot, okay? And oftentimes they have occupations whereby it doesn't really matter to them, so they don't care. Like the tanner in the book of Acts, Simon the Tanner, and that if you're dealing with carcasses of animals and this is your line of work, then you're never going to be ceremonially clean because touching a dead animal leaves you unclean. And you're never going to be ceremonially unclean or clean, so why bother? And so you have this career path, you understand. So what were some of the things that would leave you ceremonially unclean? I just mentioned one, but there's others. I'm sorry? Childbirth. Yes, childbirth left a woman unclean. For how long? A week if it was a boy, 2 weeks if it was a girl. Is that wild or what? Okay. What else would leave you unclean? That's good. Touching a dead body. That's right. Someone says, let the dead bury the dead. There's an element there that applies in terms of if you're going to be, you got to bury your dad if he dies, but if you do, that leaves you ceremonially unclean. Okay. What else?
Leprosy.
Very much unclean. You had to present yourself for inspection and then offer the cleansing sacrifice to be restored to a clean status, eligible for participation in the solemn assembly. Okay. If you were a Moabite, you would never be ceremonially clean, ever, nor your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren to the 10th generation. Only the 10th generation could enter into the solemn assembly. And it's remarkable. And yet, I think it's beautiful in the sense that did David not have a Moabite ancestress, Ruth? Okay. How many generations was it between Ruth and David? Anyway, I'm getting myself confused tonight. You had a question?
Yeah, when did the generation start counting? Like, when did counting begin? Like, if somebody becomes an Israelite?
Yeah, when they start to identify. Like Ruth said, your people will be my people. Okay? Your people, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I'm going to identify with the Jewish people. And so you live among them, and you follow their calendar, and you follow their stipulations, and you follow their laws, and you follow their customs. You are never admitted to the solemn assembly, and you will not partake in the temple. You are still goyim, you're still a Gentile. But your children are then the next generation, and their children the next generation, and their children, you see. And so it follows at that point, for eligibility on that. Okay. Anyway, more on that. But there's also marital relations. Nothing wrong with that. Aren't husbands and wives supposed to? Well, they are supposed to, but when they do, it leaves them ceremonially unclean. See? And so the idea being is if, in fact, there is a feast coming up, if there's a festival, if there's the Passover is approaching and so forth, then the husband and wife who are spiritually minded will have a season where they withhold from that activity because they want to focus on the spiritual. And so they make sure they keep themselves ceremonially clean for the observance of the ceremony. Ceremonially clean. See, that's a big key, that term ceremonially clean. All right. Quiz question on this. Animals that had died from natural causes, were they clean or unclean? They were unclean, yeah. They were not considered ceremonially clean. An animal that was unclean was said to carry the image of what? Sin, death, or corruption. That's right. Okay. And then Zacharias. The last subject is Zacharias. Did you enjoy that part of the text? To me, it was my favorite part of the whole lesson, was the narrative around Zacharias. And the history on this. By the way, in Edersheim, you got a lot of that material that's in there that describes the nature of this. Go ahead and turn to Luke. Read that early chapter there in Luke that deals with Zacharias and his appointed time. Luke chapter 1 there. And one verse we headed for there was Zacharias in the temple. So you got the old man Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth there in Luke 1:5, and they're old. But now notice in his appointed time, starting in verse 8. All right. Larosa, go ahead and read verse 8 there. Yeah, go ahead.
According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense.
There you go, chosen by lot. And we get just a little glimpse of what happens there in the Gospel of Luke. But in your lesson, we have the history of this as recorded in other sources that helps us to understand this. There were each day about 50 priests on duty in the temple. You know, you end up, I mean, just understand that as each generation came by, you had that many more priests. And by David's day, he had to break them down into 24 divisions. And even then, within each division, you have multiple priests. In the morning, early morning, they divided into two groups to make the pre-daylight torchlight inspection of the temple courtyards. Two groups then met and marched in two columns to the hall of hewn polished stones, where the day's duties were assigned by lot. The lot was used four times during the day, twice before the gate was opened and twice after. Choosing by lot prevented personal ego or favoritism from having a part in the selections. The coals from the previous day's fire still glowed on the altar of burnt offering. A priest chosen by lot then stirred the fire into fresh flame. Then another lot was taken to designate, and here's how they're selected. Those who were to take part in the sacrifice itself, those in the holy place, who were to trim the wicks of the golden candlestick and add the oil, and those who were to prepare the altar of incense. And so all these duties were assigned all by lot. And in many cases, I mean, there's not many responsibilities here, and you got upwards of 50 priests. How many are not going to get selected? Most of them. So by now, morning had broken, and before the worshipers were admitted, the sacrificial lamb was brought out and inspected for its fitness. It was given water from a golden bowl and then laid on the north side of the altar with its face to the west. Now, is that Bible? No, but it was tradition. And it was tradition because that was the legend of the binding of Isaac. The gates were then opened to the people. All the priests and the people were present as the officiating priest standing on the east side of the altar sprinkled the lamb's blood from a golden bowl on two sides of the altar below the red line, which marked the difference between ordinary sacrifices and those which were to be wholly consumed by fire. Okay? In the meantime, this is just, I love this stuff. I can eat this stuff up. Other chosen priests made everything ready in the holy place where the most solemn of the day's ceremonies was to take place, that of offering the incense, which symbolized Israel's prayers being accepted by God. Again, a lot was taken to decide who was to be honored with this highest act of mediation. And you could only do it once. Only once in your life would you ever be selected for this responsibility. A priest, it says that right here. A priest could perform this task only once in his lifetime. After that, he was to be called rich. It was a title assigned to him. It was a description of those that had had that privilege, leaving to his fellow priests the hope that they would sometime be called upon to the incensing, fitting that the task taking of such lot would be preceded by prayer and confession of their faith on the part of the priest. One of this group was Zacharias, who was more than 60 years old. He had never been chosen to perform the incense ritual, yet he was well known in the temple. Each course of priests was on duty twice a year. You know, so if... How many shots did you get at this? You know, and if you weren't selected, well, you had one more shot this year, and then you weren't selected, and, well, next year maybe. Priests were not retired by age, as were the Levites. And talks about Zacharias and Elizabeth here. Zacharias' first task was to choose two friends or relatives to help him in the sacred service. That answers your quiz question, by the way. They weren't expected to do this by themselves. They had help, assistance in doing this. The first helper removed would have been left on the altar of incense from the previous evening service. Then, in prayer, he walked backward away from the altar. The second helper now came forward and spread live coals taken from that morning's burnt offering. Then he, too, worshipped and retired. As the people and the other priests waited outside, Zacharias now stood alone in the holy place. That's important to understand. Alone. All the helpers clear out. He's the only priest that's allowed to officiate at the offering of the incense. Zacharias now stood alone in the holy place, lighted only by the seven-branch candlestick. In front of him at some distance toward the heaven was the heavy veil. And, of course, he would never go in that veil. Only the high priest would go behind that veil on the Day of Atonement. And to his right, the table of showbread. To his left was the golden candlestick. He kept waiting until a special signal indicated that the moment had come. He walked forward and spread the incense on the altar. The priests and the people had reverently moved back from the altar in the courtyard and were prostrate before the Lord, offering unspoken prayer and thanksgiving for God's mercies, provision, and deliverance. A cloud of smoke from the incense was beginning to form and to move upward in the holy place. And Zacharias waited until he was sure the incense was burning well. He would have bowed down in prayer and then reverently left the holy place, except he gets interrupted. Just as he's about to bow and start going through those prayers, Gabriel pops in. Right? It's wonderful. It's wonderful. All of that's the background there in Luke chapter 1. So, appreciated the reading on that. So your quiz question is false, where it says in question number 10, Zacharias had no help in preparing for his sacred service of burning incense. He did. There was the preparatory help, two helpers, and then once they left is when he had the solo responsibilities, and it's at that point that he was alone when the angel appeared and the announcement of the virgin birth and all the exciting things that happened there. All right. Any questions on that? Any questions on anything? All right. Or early tonight? Yes, sir. Microphone. Yes, do it. Yeah, for the first time tonight, let's get on the microphone. Why not? Nobody else has had to do the microphone.
Maybe it's in there, but I haven't read it about becoming unclean by touching a dead animal. Mm-hmm. What about eating meat? Was there a certain person who was designated, I'm gonna take the uncleanness by killing it and cooking it, and then once it was cooked, you were safe? Or
yeah, I mean, just preparing dinner. You were killing an animal, you know, at that point. Yeah.
And what about eating it? I mean, you're touching a dead animal.
I think as the ceremonies approached, you had the animals prepared long ahead of time. Or you went strictly to bread. You went to non-meat, non-animal type eating. Yeah, for that very reason. Mm. Yeah. All in all, though, I'm very happy we don't live in those times. You know, I touch a lot of dead animals. All right. Anything else? All right. If you've not yet done your quiz on 410, then get your quiz done. Or if you're even further behind than that, get your quizzes done up through 10. We're done with Doctrine 400. And like I say, in 2 weeks we'll come back and we will be in Lewis Barry Chafer in his Systematic Theology. So that'll be our next module in Ministry Workshop. Father, thank you for your truth, for your faithfulness, for this time together. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Ministry Workshop. Thank you for the new building and the delay. Father, we're commanded to in everything give thanks. That includes this delay. So thank you for the delay. Father, your wisdom is better than ours. Your ways are higher than ours. And, Father, we are impatient, but you are patient. And I thank you for that. So I thank you, Father, for all things. In Christ's name, amen.